Bill Piper was a traveling evangelist. He was known for earnestly pleading with people to be saved, and he was known for his gripping illustrations that he gave. One day, as evangelist Bill Piper was preaching in a church, there was an old man in the congregation who had been hard to the gospel for decades, and the church has been praying for this man that he might come to know Christ, but he'd been resistant to the gospel up to this point. But this day, as the guest speaker, Bill Piper, was in town preaching, to everyone's amazement, this old man in the congregation they've been praying for came to the front at the conclusion of the message and sat down with Bill Piper in the front pew as people were dismissed. God opened the man's heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was saved from his sins. He was given eternal life as he trusted in Jesus. But as people left, they could hear him sobbing and crying out as his tears ran down his wrinkled face. The old man yelled out, "I've wasted it. I've wasted it." Now, praise God, this man is now in heaven. We don't gain eternal life by using our lives well. It's given to us when we believe in Jesus Christ. And yet, this man was able to look back now, having trusted in Christ so late in his life, and say, and just think, "Oh, I've wasted my whole life. If I would have trusted in Christ earlier, I could have used it for something." If you were to die today and stand in the presence of your Maker, would the words, "I've wasted it," come to your mind? If you're thinking yes, listen, there's time to change that. Your life can count for eternity. Today we want to learn from Paul four ingredients of a ministry that counts for eternity. We've been following the ministry of Paul ever since Acts chapter 8, when he first introduced to us in the book of Acts. He's the church's greatest enemy. He's traveling around. He's dragging people to jail. One time, though, in Acts chapter 9, remember the story? Paul is going, and he's going to persecute some Christians, and Jesus Christ meets him on the road. Jesus Christ essentially throws Paul onto his face, strikes him blind, and calls him to serve Jesus instead of persecuting Jesus. And Paul did respond. He trusted in Jesus Christ as his Savior. God gave him his sight back. And now for 20 years, ever since that day when Paul got saved and came to know Christ, he's been out preaching Jesus. He's been traveling around the world. Now, where we are in our study of the book of Acts, it's called Paul's third missionary journey, although there were some before that, if you were going to really start. But his third missionary journey, and we've been studying his work here in Ephesus. On this third missionary journey, he stops in Ephesus for almost 3 years. It's a journey with a big pause in the middle. He's been in Ephesus. Now, where we ended up last time in Acts chapter 19, if you remember, there was a riot in the city. Some of the businessmen of the city were losing money because of Paul, because they made trinkets and things for the worship of Artemis, this false god in the city, and as people were turning to Christ, they weren't interested in that. And so the people in the city were buying less Artemis artifacts. And so there's this riot in the city, but God protected Paul through that riot, through some friends of him that didn't let him go in the middle of it. And so Paul, after this riot, he decides that it's time to move forward with his plan. He already had this plan for what he was going to do next. He was just waiting for God's timing for it, and the time has come. What Paul wants to do with the rest of his life now, he has planted churches all through here, right? Where the red line goes, there's churches that are planted. Paul from Ephesus, there in Asia, what he wants to do next, he wants to go through Macedonia and Achaia, so back through Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, where he planted churches. He wants to go and encourage those believers one more time, have kind of a farewell tour of these people who he's led to Christ. And then as he goes, he's picking up money. He's raising an offering, and he's taking this offering down to the poor believers at Jerusalem. And the idea is, Paul is passionate about the church being united all across the world, and these Gentile believers who are getting saved, as they send a generous financial gift down to the poor Jewish believers, it's going to unite the two parts of the church and show that we're all one in Christ. And so he's raising this money. His plan is to go back to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem to Rome. Paul always wants to go to where no one's been to share the gospel. He wants to go to the capital of the Roman Empire and tell those folks about Jesus as well. So this is his plan as he's in Ephesus, and we'll track him as he starts this journey. Acts chapter 20, look at verse 1. "And after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia." And then verses 2 and 3, Luke is going to condense very active 8 months of ministry into two verses. Look there at verse 2. When he had gone through those districts of Macedonia and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So Paul's in Ephesus, he goes through Macedonia, spends about 5 months up here, and then 3 months down in Greece, it says in the text, or Corinth. While he's here, while he's up in Macedonia, he writes the book of 2 Corinthians. While he's down here in the Corinth area, he writes the book of Romans, sends it off to the church there at Rome, these books that have changed our lives. And he's doing this as he's ministering to these churches. And you can see the dates on there for when it was. Now, look at verse 4, and it lists for us the missionary team. Who's with Paul? There's 10 guys that are traveling around together. There's 7 of them listed in this verse. We'll read it. Verse 4, it says, he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. Now, on the map here, you can see, if you look up where these guys are from, that this is a representative of the churches throughout the Gentile world. So if we look here, Sopater of Berea's up here in Macedonia. Then there's Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonians, that's up there by Berea. Gaius of Derbe. Derbe is over here in Galatia. And Timothy's from Lystra there, near Derbe. Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. Well, Asia would be here in the Ephesus area. So essentially, and then the guys that aren't mentioned that are on the crew, Luke never talks about himself, but he's part of the team. So he just, sometimes he says we, and you can tell he's traveling with them. So Luke's from Antioch, we think, as well as Titus is part of the team too. So there's these 10 guys, and they're representing all these churches. And with each of them, there is a gift. The people in that church sacrificially gave, and Paul has gathered up all these representatives. They're bringing this significant financial gift as an expression of love down to Jerusalem. That's their plan. Now, it said there in verse 3 that Paul was going to get in a ship here from Greece, and he was going to go straight through down to Jerusalem, which is his goal. But he finds out about a plot. Apparently, if he would have gotten on this ship going down to Jerusalem, he wouldn't have made it. That there were some Jews that were plotting to kill him on the journey. And so Paul has to change his plans. And so instead of going straight on the journey that he wants to go, he's going to go back. He's going to take the land route back through Macedonia. And that's where we pick up the story here. Verse 5. These had gone on ahead, the guys that we just listed, and they were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. Right? So they're up here at Troas. Now, you could go visit Troas today if you'd like to. This is one of the things you'd see in ancient Troas. That's from Paul's time. There's these pillars or arches. If you went through the arches in Paul's day, there's ancient baths in the city that Troas was famous for. But every city's got something that they're famous for. What happens here in Troas is more amazing than the architecture. Look at what happens. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, when they had gathered together to break bread. Interesting here, we Christians have always celebrated, from the earliest times in the church, we've always celebrated on Sunday. We get together on Sunday in worship, the first day of the week. They started that, it seems like, quickly after Jesus rose from the dead. And that's the point, like, what better day to celebrate than the day that Jesus rose from the dead? And so we gather and we still worship on Sunday. Now back in those days, Sunday was not the weekend like it is for us in America. The Sunday was just a regular work day. And so the Christians would go to work all day. They'd work their regular jobs. And then in the evenings, they would get together and they'd have their night church service and celebrate Jesus' resurrection together. It says here, verse 7, they were gathered together to break bread. They're gathering to have communion, to worship the Lord at the end of the day on Sunday. This is Paul's last day in Troas. And so he's going to take advantage of every chance that he gets. In fact, he's going to preach all night. Right? Look at verse 7. He prolonged his message until midnight. But it's been a long day, right? You imagine, we have enough troubles on Sunday when we don't work, coming to church, staying awake. We all know what that's like. Sometimes, even though you want to hear God's word, you also want to sleep. And it's just, you don't have a choice in the matter sometimes, right? I understand how it is. So, here's this guy. His name is Eutychus. It's been a long day. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room. Paul's preaching until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room while we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill. I think maybe he's trying to stay awake, like he goes to where the breeze is blowing, you know? He's sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. This boy, Eutychus, the words that are used there describes him, his age. He'd be between 8 and 14. Are there any boys here that are between 8 and 14? Raise your hand. Yeah, we got a few. There were some in the first service, too. Okay, so one of these guys, right? Imagine one of these guys is sitting on the... We're meeting in the third floor of a building, and the guy's sitting on the window. Imagine the shock and the horror. Like, I think we read this so fast, we don't get what in the world. This boy that everybody loves, he's sitting on the windowsill. He falls asleep. He falls out the window, falls down 3 stories. He hits the ground. Imagine the horror for his mom, right? Who's sitting in the room. They're worshiping Jesus together. And then all of a sudden, and the whole crowd probably hears him fall, hears him hit the ground. They're all running down the stairs. Is he going to be okay? He's not okay. He's not okay. The boy is dead. Verse 10. Paul went down and fell upon him. And after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." See, Paul runs down the stairs and throws himself on the boy, much like Elijah and Elisha did in the Old Testament. And this is no small miracle. The boy was dead, and now he's alive. Paul has raised him from the dead by the power of Jesus. This is no small thing. When you read in the Bible, there's miraculous things that happen at particular times. One of the most miraculous periods in history is during Jesus' lifetime and then during the apostles' lifetimes when they were preaching the gospel and getting revelation from God, and they're doing miracles. But even in that, there's only 7 times in the New Testament where someone was dead and then they're alive again. Eutychus, Jesus, and 5 others. So this is no small thing. Some people, when we study this passage, Paul's just, Luke is recording the history of their travels. Why does he stop in Troas and tell the story of this boy who was fell asleep and then was dead and now is alive? Some of the commentaries I read said we should apply that to sermon length, but I don't think that's the right application. I think Paul's doing the right thing here. I'm with him all the way. Why would this story be included? I think the point is it's another proof that the word that Paul is speaking is true. That this is the word of God. And it's being proven by the fact that there's these amazing, astounding miracles. Remember, we just said as Paul's traveling through Macedonia and Achaia, he's just written Romans. Have any of you have your lives been changed by Romans, by reading Romans? I mean, it's an amazing book. How do we, in Romans, when Paul writes it and sends it off, he declares that this is the very word of God. This is not just a regular letter somebody sent into a church. He's saying this is the word of God. Well, that's a strong claim. How do you back up that kind of a claim? Well, Paul's given ability by Jesus to raise people from the dead, right? And so there's this confirmation of Jesus' power backs up Jesus' words that are coming through Paul. So, I love this. Paul's purpose is not to travel around and do miracles, though he does. Paul is a preacher. What is powerful? He's got a message that he wants to preach. So he's preached for 4 hours. Eutychus falls asleep, dies, comes back to life. And then what do they do? This is fun. In verse 10, it's midnight. Verse 10, Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." Much to the relief of the crowd, right? Oh, praise God, everybody's saying. Verse 11, when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak. So Paul just goes back and is like, okay, now I was on point 3. If you pick up your papers, Paul just keeps preaching. He's got to leave the next day, and there is truth. There's encouragement from God's word that he wants to give to the people. And so Eutychus is alive, praise God. Verse 12, they say they took him away live the next morning after the service was over. but Paul's here to preach, and he's going to preach. Actually, verse 11, preaching isn't the only method of communication that is blessed of God. Verse 11, the word talked there for what he did after midnight. has to do with interaction, where the word talked that he used before midnight, where it said he was talking to them, that's more of a sermon kind of a setting. So Paul's doing both. He's teaching the Word of God just by declaring it. He's teaching it by interacting with them. He spends all night with these people because he knows it's the last time he's going to see them. Paul and his team have to go, though. They're trying to make it to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Now, this whole trip of Paul's, this whole trip here, it's an emotional thing because Paul has bled for these people, right? We've read the stories. He's been imprisoned for them. He risked his life. He's been stoned and left for dead. All these people through here, he has given his life so that they might come to know Christ, and they have. They've gotten saved. They've grown in their faith. All through here now, there's churches. And this Paul knows he's not coming back here. He's going to Jerusalem with the gift, and then he's going to Rome. And he believes he will never see them again. Here in Ephesus, he's coming by. He's coming down to Ephesus. He decides he's not going to go into Ephesus because if he goes to Ephesus, he's never going to get out of there. He spent 3 years with these people. These are some of his closest friends on earth. They love him. He loves them. He knows, I can't, if I'm going to make it to Jerusalem on time, I can't get into Ephesus and go visit them like I'd like to do. Look at verse 13. We follow the journey here after Troas. Verse 13, we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. So they go from Troas to Assos. Paul goes across the land. They go on the ship. I don't know why. Here's a picture of Assos, the wall that's still there. You can see the remnants of it. This would have been there. But as Paul's coming over the land, he would have come past this wall, go through the gate to get into the city. And then they grab a ship from Assos. Verse 14, when he had met them at Assos, he took them on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day, we crossed over to Samos. And the day following, we came to Miletus. I was looking at pictures of these islands through here, and I'm praying the Lord will send me as a missionary to these places. Look at this, is Samos. It's a difficult part of the world, I tell you, over there. All the pictures of these places along these islands here, it's beautiful. So Paul's traveling through here, and it's the way it's written in Luke, that's just how they would travel. They just go a day at a time, and you go to the next little island, you stop there, and enjoy yourself. I don't know if it was beautiful back then. It is now. Like, it's tourist Mecca, right? Beautiful. And then he comes to Miletus. Miletus is 30 miles away from Ephesus, right? He's decided he can't go into Ephesus, but they stop at Miletus. Here's some of the ancient remains of Miletus. Miletus was quite a city back in those days. There were four different harbors, and so all of the maritime trade around the Aegean Sea went through Miletus. So they stop here at Miletus. All the trade up and down here, Miletus kind of controlled it. They had a fleet and they had power. Not only that, but the trade up through here into the Black Sea, that was still, Miletus was the center of all of this sea travel. And people would come in with ships and come out and go out and sell things. And it was a big deal. So as Paul's rolling in this day to Miletus, he's not the only ship that's coming in, but I would say that on this day, this is the most important ship that's coming into Miletus. Because Paul here decides, look, I don't have time to go see my friends at Ephesus, but I've got to see the leadership at least one more time. And so he's going to send for them. Look at verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So he's here in the port city. It's 30 miles inland. So he sends messengers. It's got to take him at least a day to go those 30 miles, you think, right? And then they grab the elders from the church at Ephesus, and these men drop everything. This is one last chance to see Paul, who led them to the Lord, maybe, who's appointed them as elders. I mean, these are his best friends. They love Paul. So they drop everything another day at least to come the 30 miles back down to Miletus so they can see him one last time. And then we have a special passage of Scripture. Here in Acts, we have heard Paul preach to Gentiles. We've heard that weren't saved. We've heard Paul preach to Jews that weren't saved. This is the one place we hear Paul talk to believers. And it's a beautiful and powerful message. And we learn a lot about Paul and why it was that he made such an impact. So we're going to look at the first part of this today, and then I'm leaving some of it for Jake next time. He's going to finish Paul's message that he's going to give to these Ephesian elders when they come to visit him at Miletus. How do you have a ministry that counts? Okay, now I'm 2 years. That's your introduction. You ready for the sermon? How to have a ministry that counts. There's four ingredients of a ministry that counts for eternity. We can get all these from the first few verses of Paul's speech here to the Ephesian elders. The first one is this. You want to have a ministry that counts for eternity, you have to match what you say to what you do. You have to match what you say to what you do. Look at verse 18. Acts 20, 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time serving the Lord." You know, the one great key to effective ministry, the one great key to leadership, the one great key to parenting is example. If you are a hypocrite, you will not deeply impact the lives of the people around you. William Farley has written a great book called Gospel-Powered Parenting, and there's a chapter in there on example. Young parents, if you've not read this book, I commend it to you. I want to read to you from his chapter on this, on example and the power of it. He writes, "Frank and Kim had been married for 30 years. They raised four beautiful children, but their marriage was a spiritual background. Frank was harsh with Kim. He seldom communicated with her. He often looked down on her. The truth is, in his eyes, she was never good enough. Finally, Kim rebelled. She quit cleaning the house. She quit cooking. She withdrew both emotionally and relationally. Frank and Kim tried to compensate with their children. Daily, they rose early to teach them the Bible. The family went to church every Sunday. There, the children heard the gospel on a regular basis. The couple also invested thousands of dollars in the best private education for their kids. They scrupulously protected their children from all the negative influences of the world. They tried everything in the book except for the one thing that mattered, their marriage. Now their four children are grown. Three have stopped going to church. One attends, but his heart's not in it." You say, well, what's wrong there? Frank and Kim's marriage preached an unattractive gospel to their children. It contradicted the gospel preached at church and at school. Farley's illustration goes on. So he knows these people. In that same church, there's another couple he's going to tell us about. The marriage of Stephen and Melody was different. Stephen was warm and loving. He did his best to provide spiritual leadership for his wife and children. Melody tried, albeit imperfectly, to support him. Like every couple, they had their disagreements, but they always settled scores quickly, forgave each other from the heart. Stephen made it a practice to apologize to his children whenever he mistreated his wife in front of them. They went to the same church as Frank and Kim, but they weren't able to send their children to that private Christian school. And yet, all of Stephen and Melody's children married committed Christians and serve God joyfully today. There's an old proverb that says, "Children learn more by the eye than they do by the ear." Farley continues, "Our marriages preach. Parents who joyfully pursue God are contagious. A gospel that makes parents stable, sincere, joyful, loving, affectionate, and humble is contagious. Children will want a God that produces these qualities. On the other hand, parents who go through the motions of church, enslaved to rules, serving God to gain his acceptance, tolerating their spouses, or worse, engaging in open warfare, chase their children away from God and the church. When mom and dad preach one thing but do the opposite and don't repent to their children, it makes the world attractive and the gospel irrelevant." Why was Paul's ministry so effective? He turned the world on its head. It's because he lived what he taught. And so he could start his challenge. When the elders show up in verse 18, his first words to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." He just said, well, you know me. You know this is real. What I said and what I did was the same. Last week, we had a great challenge here from Dale Losh, and he was talking about how it's not just pastors and missionaries that are in full-time ministry, but that really all of us Christians are in full-time ministry. God has put us where he has us in those jobs, and he means for us to serve him there. We're all in full-time ministry in that sense. Listen, you should talk about Jesus at your workplace. You should talk about Jesus with your kids at home. But before you do that, you have to walk with Jesus. Four basic ingredients of a ministry that counts for eternity. Number one, you have to match what you say to what you do. If it's external, your kids will see it, your coworkers will see it. It's got to be real. Okay. Four basic ingredients of a ministry that counts for eternity. We're learning from Paul. Number one, match what you say to what you do. Number two, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Look at Acts 20, verse 18 and 19 now. You yourselves know, Paul said, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord. Why do you do what you do? When you serve here in the church, maybe you serve in the nursery or in the sound booth or the ushering team. Why do you do that? Why do you show acts of love to your neighbors? Go help them with their branches that are down. Why do you do a good job at your workplace? Listen, if you are doing those things for people, you have already blown it in ministry. Paul viewed his ministry, you see it here, he viewed his ministry as service directly to the Lord. Why do you do what you do? Sometimes I think that we serve the Lord, and it's kind of out of an obligation to the system. You know, it's like, well, I got to teach Sunday school because we have Sunday school and nobody else will do it. And so here I go. It's 9:30. Here come the kids. You know, you do it to kind of keep things rolling. Or maybe Julie, the Sunday school coordinator, called you and asked you to do it. And she's nice and, you know, you don't want to offend her. Or maybe Pastor Jake called you and he sounded very desperate, you know. And so you're like, well, I better do it for Jake, you know. Listen, if that's why we serve the Lord, that's not the right heart. That's not how the Lord wants us to look at our ministry. And it's going to be a chore, right? The way that Jesus wants us to serve him is like Paul says here, serving the Lord. When you teach that Sunday school class, think about it as if Jesus himself is sitting in the room with you and you're telling these kids, hey kids, I want you to know about this Jesus that I love. Here he is. Let me tell you about him. When maybe you're at work and it's your turn to clean the break room or something you don't like to do. And so you're cleaning. You know what? If you clean that break room as if you're getting it ready for Jesus to come, he will accept that as worship to him. That is your service to him. He accepts it as such. Look over it with me in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Hold your finger there in Acts. We'll be back there. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul gives some advice here to slaves. And slaves, they're not doing anything that would be considered full-time ministry. They're just doing whatever their owner tells them to do. Nobody wants to be a slave because you don't have any freedom. And here's how Paul says here, slaves, this is how you approach your life. The same thing if you're an employee. Maybe you feel like you're a slave, you know? Here's how you approach your life. And boy, does this add meaning and value. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, that he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Listen, for all of us Christians, everything we do, from the moment that we open our eyes in the morning until we close them at night, can be service to Christ. And if we think about it that way, he's going to accept it that way as worship. What a joy, right? Moms, you got to clean up after your kids and do all their laundry, and your husband and do all his laundry. What, you know? But you can do that as worship to Christ if your heart's right in it. And you know, there's no higher calling than to be a slave of Christ. Notice in verse 19, as Paul says he served the Lord, there's two attitudes that we have to have if we're going to serve the Lord, attitudes that go with being a slave of Christ. I want you to see them. The first one, I'll give you your blanks and then we'll find them in the verse. Serve the Lord, A, with all humility, and letter B, with a willingness to endure suffering. I need to serve the Lord with a willingness to endure suffering. Okay, verse 19. serving the Lord, Paul says, with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. There was a pastor named Robert Murray M'Cheyne, lived in a generation ago. Here's a picture of him, obviously, in the old days. M'Cheyne had just died. And he had an effective ministry at his church. He just passed away from a disease that he'd gotten. So there was another young pastor, and he wanted to go visit M'Cheyne's church and kind of maybe learn from him. So he went to visit the church, and the custodian of the M'Cheyne's church is showing him around. M'Cheyne's just passed away. And the first thing the custodian does, he takes him over to a stool, and he says, "Sir, you see that stool?" He's like, "Yeah." "Well, this is the stool where Pastor M'Cheyne would kneel and weep before he'd ever preach." And then he took him and he showed him the pulpit. On the pulpit was a great Bible, all watered and stained. And the young pastor says, "Well, what's all this on the Bible?" The custodian answered, "That's the tears that Brother M'Cheyne would shed while he preached." See, tears go with ministry. Trials and opposition go with ministry. In our text today, Paul wanted to get on a ship and go to Jerusalem. He couldn't. He had to take this big detour because his life was in danger. If you're looking for an easy life, being a slave of Jesus is not for you. But if you're looking for a life that makes a difference, that matters for eternity, this is the way. Serve Christ with all humility and willing to suffer. I just, at our men's breakfast this last Saturday, Jerry Curry was there. It was such a joy. So Jerry Curry, our missionary, you know, he and his family are serving Christ in the mountains with the primitive people. And so he got up to talk, and he said, "Well, you know, guys, Jerry just has this non-pretentious way about him. You know, it's just who he is." And so he says, "Well, guys, I'm a slave of Christ." And so then somebody was asking him a question about his family, and is it difficult to have a family and you live out here where there's no people that speak your language, right? And he said, "Well, yeah." And he didn't share what he'd shared with me privately, that that one of his sons is having a hard time because they're on furlough and they're planning to go back to share the gospel, and he doesn't want to go. And so he's just praying for, you know, "What do I do with this, Lord?" But so there's that. And he told in the men's breakfast, he told the story of how one of his daughters got some peanut butter there in the tribe. They sent it over from the States in a package, and they gave it to her, and she's allergic, and they didn't know. And so she had this severe reaction to the peanut butter. And I know what it's like because I almost lost Becca once. And so, you know, but they live hours away from civilization. And so he's calling on the radio, "Send a plane," but it's going to take the plane 2 hours to get there, and trying to give his daughter the best care they can. And somebody said, "Well, why?" You know, in the men's breakfast, they're like, "Well, why would you do this?" And he just says, "Look, I'm a slave of Christ. And so I just do whatever is going to bring the most joy to my master," right? But he doesn't even say it passionately like that. It's just like, it's just a thing for him. Like, yeah, I'm a slave of Christ, and so I live for the joy of my master. I think it was Phyllis 2 weeks ago. She was telling us her testimony, right, of how she lost her husband 50 years ago serving Christ. She quoted this verse, Psalm 126:6. "He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Ministry, pouring into the lives of people, there's weeping that goes with it. It's not going to be easy to serve Christ. But at the end of it, there is joy and there's fruit and there's harvest. It's worth it. And this is what Paul is saying to the Ephesian elders. They come, he's going to see them one more time. He says, "Guys, look, I serve Christ with all humility and with a willingness to suffer." Four ingredients of a ministry that counts for eternity: match what you say with what you do, serve the Lord, and thirdly, do not be ashamed of Jesus' words. Do not be ashamed of Jesus' words. Look at verse 20. Paul says, "You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." Why did Paul's ministry have such a broad and lasting impact? One of the reasons is that he did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. You say, "Well, what's profitable?" I think 2 Timothy 3:16 answers that question for us. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. As slaves of Christ, it is our calling to let people know what He said. If you think about it, the essence of disciple making is sharing with people what Jesus said. When someone first comes to know Jesus Christ, what you do is you share with them Jesus' words of life and they receive Him. And once they've come to know Christ, you give them the rest of Jesus' words and we all seek to obey them together. We're sharing what Jesus said. That's how we make disciples. That's how we serve Christ. Paul, it says, he taught the Word of God publicly and from house to house. We are not all called to share the Word of God publicly. I am. It's my calling, my job to teach you publicly exactly what the Bible says and no less or no more. Listen, I want to ask you, if I'm ever up here preaching and you feel like I'm shrinking away from declaring what the Bible says, will you come and rebuke me right after the message? Because it is my calling before God and before you to say what the Bible says. I'm to do this publicly. Now, we're not all called to that public ministry of the Word, but we are all called, I believe, to the second part of that, the sharing His Word from house to house. Now, I'm to do it. Paul did it as a preacher, but I don't think that's just for the preachers. I think every Christian, every slave of Christ is to share His Word from house to house and as you go to your workplace, as you interact with people. And really, and this is how I view my public preaching. I view my public preaching as an equipping of you to go. So I share God's Word publicly so that you can know it and believe it and be confident in it so that you can go and share God's Word that you heard here out with your neighbors and friends and family members. And I believe that's where the impact is going to be. I mean, God's going to work here as we gather, but He's going to work as you share His Word too. We all have this temptation, though, right? It says in the passage, Paul didn't shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. How many times have you been in a conversation and you knew there was something profitable to say, right? Jesus has something to say about this conversation to this person and you shrank back from saying it. Boy, I do that all the time. May God help us to not, right? To not shrink from declaring whatever's profitable. Because it's in that, when we say God's Word and let it go in all of its power, that we're going to see people's lives changed. To make a difference for eternity, we must say what Jesus says. One more ingredient of a ministry that counts for eternity. It's number four here. Earnestly invite unbelievers to receive Christ. If we want to have a ministry that counts for eternity, we should all earnestly invite unbelievers to receive Christ. Look at verse 20 again. 20:20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The song that I heard on the radio, Christian radio station this week, as I was preparing this message and thinking about this verse. And as I heard this song, I thought, I don't know if those words are true, if that's right. I called it up when I got into work because I just listened to it and I found the words to this song. And I'm going to put it up here. I didn't talk to the author of the song, and so maybe he means something else other than how I'm taking it. But these words are kind of disturbing to me because in the middle of the song he stops and he defines what the gospel is. I think that's what he's trying to do. And here's what it says. It says, the amazing news of the gospel is not that we can receive Jesus into our lives, but that He's already received us into His. And I thought, well, is that the gospel? If I'm taking a message to unbelievers, should I go to them and say, hey, here's the good news of the Bible. The good news is Jesus has already received you into His life. And I think, well, no, that's not right. The last thing I want to say to an unbeliever is, hey, you're already good with God. He's already received you into His life. Well, Jesus has died for you, but there's a response that's necessary. We don't just automatically receive into Jesus' life. The gospel isn't, He's already received you. I was thinking about this verse in Ephesians 4:18, talking about the life of God. Here's an unbeliever. It says that unbelievers are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So what is the gospel? It's not, hey, you're already okay. If that's what that, I hope that's not what he was trying to say, because if that's it, that's heresy, right? What is the gospel? Well, there's two things we have to know about the gospel. You have to know the content, and then you have to know the response that you're asking for. The content is just clear in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, this is a great verse to memorize. Paul said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Here's the content of the gospel. The kids do this in Awana, right? What's the gospel, kids? Can you do it with your hands? Jesus died for our sins and rose. That's the content of the gospel. But if I'm going to be in heaven, if I'm going to live forever, I have to do more than just know that Jesus died for me and rose. I have to respond, right? What's the response that's called for? That's what Paul is talking about in verse 21. And he says, look, here's my ministry. I just went around and I seriously proclaimed to people, you've got to respond. And he tells them two things. If you know the content, here's what you've got to do. Verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, so to everybody, solemnly testifying of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So if I know Jesus has died for me, how do I respond? The Bible says two things. I got to repent. Repentance means that I'm letting go of my sin and I'm turning to Jesus Christ to obey Him. I'm turning from my sin to Christ. Faith means I am putting all of my confidence in Him and what He's done. I am trusting Jesus and nothing else. How is it that I have eternal life? Well, I got to know Jesus died for me. I didn't deserve it. He died in my place. And then I got to let go of my sins and put my faith in Christ. Have you done that? Are you here today and you know about Jesus, but you've never personally repented and believed? Oh, today you can. Come talk to me after the service or just call out to God now and say, look, I'm trusting in You because He gives life. But for those of us that know Christ, we need to be clear when we talk to people that there's a response that's necessary. It's not just Jesus died for you, so we're all good. Jesus died for you, and so we must repent and believe to have eternal life. And this is Paul's message. You remember the evangelist, Bill Piper, that I talked about at the beginning of the message? Bill Piper, he led that one man to the Lord, and the man at the end of his life was crying out, I've wasted it, I've wasted it. I came across this week a journal entry that was written by Bill Piper's son, John Piper, when Bill died. John Piper was sitting by his father, Bill Piper, who was an evangelist. He was sitting by him in the hospital, and he wrote down, he journaled his thoughts and feelings. I want to read some of that to you. So it's this evangelist just is dying, and here's his son writing these words. Here's what he writes. Thank you, Daddy. I got this. Thank you, Daddy. Thank you for 61 years of faithfulness to me. I'm simply looking into his face now. Thank you. You were a good father. You never put me down. Discipline, yes. Spankings, yes. But you never scorned me. You never treated me with contempt. You never spoke of my future with hopelessness in your voice. You believed God's hand was on me. You approved of my ministry. You prayed for me every day. That may be the biggest change in these new days. Daddy is no longer praying for me. I look you in the face, and I promise you with all my heart, never will I forsake your gospel. Oh, how you believed in hell and heaven and Christ and cross and blood and righteousness and faith and salvation and the Holy Spirit and the life of holiness and love. I rededicate myself, Daddy, to your great and glorious Lord Jesus with all my heart and with all my strength. You have not lived in vain. Your life goes on in thousands, and I am glad to be one. He continues to write. It was 12:55 as I walked out of room 4326. Just before the elevators on the fourth floor in the lounge, a young man in his 20s was sitting alone listening to his iPod with headphones. I paused. Then I walked towards him. He stopped his music. I said, "Hello, my father just died. One of the greatest tributes I could pay to him is to ask you, are you ready to meet God?" "Yes, sir." "Well, that would make my father very happy. You know Jesus is the only way?" Boy says, "Yes, sir." "Good. Thank you for letting me talk to you." I just thought this contrast between the one man who cried out at the end of his life, "Oh, I've wasted it," and then Bill Piper, right, who his son could write, "Thank you, Daddy, for your faithfulness, and I'm going to be faithful to this gospel too." Like, which one of these men do you want to be when it comes to the end of your life? We have the Spirit. You know Christ. We can live a life that counts for eternity. How do we do that? Well, some things we can learn from Paul. Match what you say to what you do. Serve the Lord, not people. Don't be ashamed of Jesus' words, and earnestly invite unbelievers to come to Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so weak. We just admit this. Our hope to be able to live like this is only in your Spirit that lives within us. So will you help us, God? Every one of us, we shrink away from saying what we ought, from sharing what's profitable. Help us, Lord, to have boldness, even this week, and the opportunities you give us. Lord, give us courage to invite people to come to Christ, not just to know about Him, but to know Him personally like we do. Lord, we thank You for this great message of Jesus. It has saved our souls. What You have done for us, Jesus, in dying and rising again, we thank You so much. Pray that You'd send us out from here. Will You make a difference in the Mars and around the world because of us, Your people that You work through? In Jesus' name, amen.